All right, beloved, considering the immensity of the battle that we're in and the attacks of the devil, the absolute war that is the common lot of every Christian, I want to just extend the series a little bit with regard to some practical things that we can do to keep us as victors in the battle. We've already won the victory, but we are still engaged and embroiled in the conflict, and so we want to keep some things in the forefront of our minds. We'll have the holiday next week, and then we'll continue for a few weeks after that with, I think, some practical things that can help us in this realm of satanic attack, trial, and some of the things that are incumbent upon us. Philippians chapter 4 this morning, if you will. One of the things that the Epistle to the Philippians does is it sets before us this concept of a model Christian, which in and of itself is quite fascinating. The Holy Spirit actually sets up a historic figure, namely the Apostle Paul, and puts him there as a model of Christ-like maturity. In fact, three different times in this relatively short epistle, the apostle is directed to tell his readers, follow me. Mimic me, literally, is the actual statement. Now, that is true of no other New Testament writer. Of no one else do we receive that kind of admonition. You imitate me. That's not true of Peter. It's not true of the Apostle John. It's not true of James and Jude, the Lord's half-brothers. It's not true of Luke. It's not true of Matthew. It's not true, really, of anyone else that you could possibly think of. And we might be able to think of some people that might be worthy candidates for that. Only the Apostle Paul. And that doesn't mean that the other New Testament authors are not exemplary men. It just means that in the providence of God, this particular man is set forth as the pattern that every other believer should strive to emulate. Consider, for example, how after informing us what his own mentality is about life and what he considers to be valuable, he makes a summary statement. If you'll turn back just one page, probably, in chapter 3, verse 8, he says there, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." He then goes on to talk about the experiential knowledge that he had of the very power that raised the Savior from the dead, as well as the commonality, the fellowship that he had in the very suffering of the Lord because of human sin. Paul experienced the same kind of treatment that the Savior did at the hands of wicked men. And at the very time he wrote this epistle, he had been imprisoned for nearly 4 years. That's why we call Philippians one of the prison epistles. Now think about that, 4 years. Try to project yourself right now to April of 2026. Think about that time period, 365 days times four. And all of that time, you're chained to another human being 24 hours a day for 4 years. When Paul wrote Ephesians during that same four-year period, he spoke of himself as an ambassador for Christ in bonds. A halysis, a little 36-inch chain. Can you imagine? And that guard was changed every 6 hours, so Paul had the opportunity to witness to four different Roman soldiers on each and every day of his life during that four-year period. You talk about a captive audience. Can you imagine the complete lack, though, of privacy for 4 years? Don't you treasure your time alone every once in a while? After this is, I mean, this is after a very active life, to say the least, in the Lord's service. There's books been written. Paul the Traveler. I mean, he wasn't just sitting on his haunches doing twiddling his thumbs, friends. The time of the writing of Philippians is roughly equivalent to the last chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 28. And if you use your sanctified imagination, I know I personally can imagine the apostle in the midst of serving the Lord, just trekking over mountain ranges. I can see him breathing in that crisp mountain air, being exhilarated by the atmosphere, by the view that he so often had opportunity to take in. But now all of that is on hiatus. That hasn't happened in years. I mean, even the shipwreck at sea in Acts 27 would be preferable to being chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. Even though he was also stranded on an island, cold, wet, hungry. It's in that context that he states what he states in chapter 3 and verse 8, that he considers all that dung that he may win Christ. And then watch this, if you work down just a little bit, verse 15 of chapter 3. His conclusion is, let us therefore as many as be perfect. The idea there is mature. Let us then be thus minded. So I want to raise that question for us right now. Who here in this auditorium, because that's who I'm preaching to, those of you that are sitting here, how many of you possess the attitude that we just saw in chapter 3 and verse 8? Who this morning is a possessor of that kind of mentality, so that your life is governed by that kind of mindset? In fact, continuing down in chapter 3, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample. And then in our text in chapter 4, at the very end, verse 9, he says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. He's setting himself up, you can see, as the ultimate example. By direction of the Holy Spirit, he's doing this. It's not that he's on some kind of an ego trip. Would you like to have the knowledge of the God of peace with you? What would we give for peace, friends? I mean, you want to take this with you when you leave this building this morning. You really do. I can't help but wonder how many have a stomach that's just knotted up with fear, though. Tense fear. Your heart, because of the circumstances of life and the many blows that you take just as a human being, are mounting, and your heart is full of anxiety. You have a mind that you just cannot seem to command to think straight. And you desperately need a sense of the God of peace with you. Well, whatever you learn, whatever you hear from this man, Paul, if you receive it with faith, if you have the courage to implement it, then the God of peace is with you too. Every section of Philippians gives examples of mature responses to the pressures and the pains of life, the things that God commands us to be armored up against. God has done us a great grace, friends, in giving us an example to follow in the life of a admittedly sinful man, a man just like us. I mean, if the only example set before us was completely sinless, I mean, it would not have the punch that would go with observing someone that we could better relate to. Someone who himself was a sinner saved by grace, the self-pronounced chief of sinners. And that's the genius of what God is doing here. Did you ever wonder why the bulk of the book of Acts, in fact, Acts chapter 9 through 28, is almost entirely taken up with the ministry of the Apostle Paul? He dominates. In fact, he's referred to in Acts 9 through 28 over 150 times. We know that he wrote at least 13 of our New Testament books. which means statistically that Paul is the human author of 87 of the 260 chapters of the New Testament. And we're not talking narrative, we're not talking poetry or any of the other genres that Scripture is written in. We're talking about human letters that contain much of the familiar interchange that occurs between human beings in any culture, in any society. And he often mentions, even under the direction of the Holy Spirit, as he's writing, he talks about how he feels and what his judgment would be and his counsel in this direction and his reaction to this thing and that other thing. In fact, the simple pronouns, I, me, my, all those first-person pronouns occur over 1,100 times in the 87 chapters that we know have been penned by Paul. Some of those are his quoting the Lord, but there's still around 1,000 at least of his own. And all of it was breathed out by the Holy Spirit of God because God wants you and I to see how that man felt and how in tune his thinking is with God's. That's the goal for all of us, to be on the same page, truly with God. See, it's not just the Philippians he did this with. He did this with the Corinthians, obviously. 1 Corinthians 4:16, he says, I'm begging you, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Followers, mimeo, mimic. We got our word mimic from that. Like a child is mimicking a puppet. In chapter 11, in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now let me call your attention to a passage that I know is familiar with you if you have any exposure at all to Scripture. And it contains instruction that will produce a mature response to the normal human phenomena that so many of us experience all the time. It almost seems unfair, doesn't it, that there seems to be no end to this, no reprieve hardly at all. I'm talking about our natural tendency to be afraid, to worry, to be tense, to be anxious. And that's where our text picks up in verse 6. I want to look at verses 6 and 7 primarily in the time we have left this morning. Notice our text, be careful. And that's the key word of the whole context, careful. It means to be anxious, be worried, be full of tenseness and tension for nothing. But now here's an approach that's God-ordained and one that's being modeled by this pattern believer, the Apostle Paul. Here's the alternative to that. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And here's what will happen if you do. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall do something. I mean, friends, this is not just a future tense verb. It's also a verb of certainty. It shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Anybody here need that? Anybody here shocked to hear me say that I need that? Is there anybody here that doesn't feel that you're almost overburdened by the cares and the stuff that the devil has thrown at you this week, maybe this whole month, maybe in the last year? Do you think there's anybody that feels any differently than you do? Like, what do you think? You're on some kind of a pedestal and you're kind of immune to all of this? The better the Christian you are, the more you'll feel this tension. If you're a backslidden, if you're a fake Christian, and I can use any number of adjectives about that, you're not going to feel this. Well, there might be somebody that feels differently, but I'm not so sure. I don't know, but what every person here in this room this morning is weighed down by something. Maybe even your own mortality. And some of you, possibly to the point of utter despair. You can't do anything right because you're so stressed out so full of worry. And that's why God gives us passages like this that are so universal in their application, so prominent and prolific in their power for living. Contemporary Christendom is under the sick delusion, and it is sick and it is satanic. It's one of the arrows of the devil. That the Christian life is some kind of utopia. And unless you have everything under control and all your proverbial ducks in a row, then something is massively wrong with you. Somehow the idea is that you just live in this mannequin-type world, in the show window of life. Friends, that is, let me be as kind as I possibly can about that. That is severe, wicked immaturity. Godlessness. That is certainly not the Christian life. May I say the Christian life is described 19 times as an agony. In fact, we get our word agony from the word agonizomai in 19 different contexts. Did you know that that's the word the Spirit of God chose to describe 7 different aspects of the Christian life? An agony. Everything from prayer to your responsibility to contend as a good soldier for the faith. There's that aspect of things. And no Christian this side of glory is going to escape the agony if your decision is, I'm going to actually be a Christian, which so many are not today. It's a vain hope if you think that you will. You know, friends, your life will be like your lawn, really. I mean, we're preoccupied out here in Washington with mowing the lawn, aren't we? At least we are here. You no sooner mow the lawn, but what it starts to sprout up all over again. You get maybe 2 days of enjoying a mowed lawn. That's how it is with your worries. That's how it is with the things that will cripple you and destroy you and beset you. And so the faster that we learn to take God at his word, the better off we're going to be. You don't need a drug. You don't need a psychiatrist. You certainly don't need a Christian psychiatrist, whatever that is. You don't need anything except but what you can get from the word of God. You don't need yoga. You don't need Zen. You need the word of the living God. Now, let's begin right where the text does. We want to look again at verses 6 and 7 this morning. And notice in the first place that the apostle tells us just what we as believers get to worry about. All right? Notice how the opening words are actually in the imperative mood. All right? That means it's a command. All right? Now, cast your eyes at verse 6. Notice this command. Be careful. Somebody says, great. All right, that's just what I want to do. I want to worry myself to death. Thank you, Jesus. But look at what it says that we get to worry about. Be careful for what, friends? Nothing. Now, friends, compare that divine counsel with that of your typical Freudian psychiatrist or any other secular counselor or fake Christian counselor. Let me ask you, what's covered in that inspired word? That word nothing came from heaven. It was penned by Paul, but it came from heaven. Paul's pen was directed to write that word. Really, it's just 3 little letters in the Greek. Pas, nothing. Nothing, friends, covers essentially everything. But at the same time, God's very candid. He's very open to recognize our weaknesses. He knows that we're but dust. And the scriptures do acknowledge that men worry. I mean, it's not like, God sticks his head under a blanket and makes believe that it doesn't exist. He knows it exists. He knows what we're made out of. He knows what sin has done to us. The Lord Jesus addressed it. He addressed at least one element of it. He addressed the need to not worry about the basic necessities of life. That is a waste of time. He said that it was utterly useless to be full of anxiety and worry over things like what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. And the Lord lumped all of that stuff of necessity under the title, the cares of life. And his illustrations fell in the whole category of what we would call necessities. He doesn't mention one luxury, not one. So how much of man's time and energy and affection and emotion are given over to fretting about the very things that God commands men not to worry about? That's what we're consumed with. And it really isn't like we don't have anything to eat. It's not like nobody's here naked this morning. What we're worried about really is next month, aren't we? We're worried about next year already, when God says each day has enough worry of its own. Hypothetically, you're a 59-year-old businessman, and you know that your company has this tendency to just chop people off around age 60 so they don't have to pay them. You know, the company can save a lot of money if they do that, you know. And you say, man, I'm only 59 years old. I don't have enough in my retirement yet. And this is what otherwise solid Christian men walk around thinking about, worrying about on a daily basis. The problem is that Christ forbid you to do that. If God is capable of sustaining things like flowers and birds through their previously ordained life cycles, he can do the same for those that are made in his image. Nevertheless, Scripture does acknowledge that man has this satanic tendency to worry about everything and anything and do it all the time. And Jesus addressed the necessities of life. Paul goes beyond that. Paul addressed other areas of life, like marriage. When was the last time you read 1 Corinthians 7? He actually recommends the possibility of a single life. If you can do that, that's what you should be doing as a Christian. Stay single. In fact, there's many people that God calls to that status, and he calls them there for the sake of the gospel, because they're just freer. They're more available. It's not that they don't have their share of the anxieties of life, friends, but what they don't have is the stress that goes with a marriage. And don't act like there's no stress in your marriage. There is, and you know there is. Some of you are sitting here right now stressed out about your marriages. Married people are supposed to take care of the things of the other person. You're a wife, your job is to care about your husband. You're a husband, your job is to love your wife. That's a job. That's a real responsibility. And you both agreed to shoulder that responsibility the day you said, I do. And now, from that moment on, you are no longer responsible for just I, myself, and me, and I. You're responsible for another life. And God expects you to take that responsibility seriously. And it is a titanic responsibility. When two people live together, the cares of life, they multiply. And they don't just multiply by addition. They multiply exponentially. You know what an exponent is? It's not just double the care, friends. Oh, now my care just doubled. Oh, no, it's way beyond that. Inevitably, in most cases, there will be children involved. There'll be an entire network of other familial relationships. And literally every day brings all these other concerns that remain at the forefront of your thinking. You worry about the maturity and the spiritual development of those children. You have to. Particularly if they resist your parenting. Particularly if one of the spouses doesn't like the idea of discipline and the other one does, and you've got to contend with that. What a titanic weight that can be on your heart. And then add marital tension onto that, just between the two of you. And these things keep people bowed down low in their spirits. And then if you add to that any Christian responsibility, what if you actually took the ministry God expects you to have seriously, which hardly anyone does? That's why only 5% of any church is the one doing everything. But what if you actually took your responsibility as a Christian seriously? You know, in 2 Corinthians 11, the apostle lists an entire catalog of things that he suffered externally. These are not even mental things. These are external things for the sake of the gospel. You say, well, that's just him. No. And then besides all of that, he bore the care, it says, same exact word as our text, careful, care, same word, of all the churches. He had that weight, worried about, how is this church self-destructing? How's this one doing? Maybe are the Judaizers taking over that church? How are things down in Galatia? How are things in Turkey? If you serve the Lord regularly and you take it seriously and you do this in any capacity and you do it with a pure heart according to the dictates of God, there is this possibility of an immense weight of stress that goes with that. And the scriptures acknowledge it. They put it right up there on the table. Somebody says, man, pastor, I am so burdened. And God says, yeah, I know. The Bible acknowledges that you are. And God concedes it. But the scriptures, nevertheless, they prohibit an anxious mind about any of these things. And that almost sounds like some kind of cruel joke. Are you kidding me? I mean, the secular psychologist tells you to just let it out, man. I mean, the reason we have such a hard time with this is because we would think that it's our responsibility to worry about these things. I've caught myself saying that. It's my job to worry about what happens to Calvary Baptist Church. No, it isn't. Listen, ministry is certainly all of our responsibility, but none of that responsibility includes anxiousness, worrying, fear. Well, if God won't let me do that, then what's the answer? Friends, the answer, amazing, this is the beauty of Scripture. The answer is just as universal as the prohibition. Be careful for what? Nothing. Well, something just as universal as nothing is the very next word. But in what? Everything. Everything. That's every bit as broad as the nothing. So God's not directing any of our attention away from our affairs. He's not saying shirk your responsibilities. He's not encouraging you to cop a bad attitude. He's just giving you heaven's prescription for dealing with these things. All right, now notice how in verse 6, there are four key words in verse 6. And every one of them describes some component of a spiritual activity. Okay? Namely, the activity is the very last thing that we saw in our series on the panoply of God. All right, you've got the panoply. All right, you got our boy here. That's you, by the way. And then when you're all armored up, what's the last thing you add to that that's actually not part of the armor? Prayer. That's right. But there's very distinct differences between them, between these four words. Paul's not just rolling out words off the top of his head to fill a page or to achieve some greater effect. Every one of these inspired terms has its own meaning, has its own intention, its own focus. And the faster a Christian can learn this, the better off he will be. All right, so let's look at these four terms. And they're arranged in a specific order because God doesn't do anything out of order. He does everything decently and in order and expects us to conduct ourselves the same way. It's almost like they form a path to follow. So now I'm on number 2 on your outline, if you're looking at your outline, where we see the apostle providing a progressive 4-step approach that will basically guarantee you a worry-free life if you follow the steps. Now, I'm not into steps. I don't believe in 12 steps. I don't believe in any of that stuff. But when God lays a progression out, I'm going to follow that, you see. What does God want you to do with the things that are weighing you down and which you brought into this building with you this morning? You're depressed. You're defeated. You're discouraged. Well, here's heaven's counsel for you. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer. There's our first word. It happens to be prosuke. It's the most general term in all of the New Testament for prayer. And in this particular context, there are three other complementary terms. The particular usage here doesn't have to do so much with our saying anything as much as our need to adopt a specific attitude. All right, or really a realm of life. When he says by prayer, he's talking about an attitude, an atmospherical attitude, a realm that God expects you to live in. It would be the equivalent then of somebody saying, well, get prayerful or go to prayer. It's like when your kids are just frantic about something, right, the little ones. They're just all in a tither about something, and the world is absolutely guaranteed to come to an end unless they get some relief of their, you know, this thing. And then finally, you have to tell them, you have to say, sit down and be quiet. That's what you better do. And that's exactly what this text is saying to us. Sit down and be quiet. I mean, if we go back to that word careful, it's really a picture of being pulled in every direction. It's like you're ready, it's like there's a team of horses at your feet and at your hands, and you're ready to be drawn and quartered. That's the picture that God intends for you to see behind that word careful. And God says, no, we're going to be quiet now. Now think about it, friends. When was the last time you were so stressed out and you went into the secret place of the Most High and you just unloaded those things that were so burdening you? Somebody says, I can't do that. And it's obvious you can't do it. You won't do it. Well, I would bet that every house here is bigger than any home that existed in the New Testament era. The poorest one in this room this morning lives in a house that was infinitely larger, bigger, and better than the houses of the first century. And surely there's a room somewhere in the house that you live in where you can go maybe early in the morning, any time of the day, really, and just close the door behind you and just get quiet in the presence of God. Well, once you do that, God will then direct you to become a supplicant. That's our next word. Really? Everything by prayer, verse 6. Now, what's next? And supplication. And the idea there, that word supplication, is that God expects us, now that you have to eat a little bit of crow on this, a little bit of humility is required. He expects you to become a spiritual beggar. This is the word that denotes the extension of a person's hand to receive something from God. Now, you got that picture in your mind? Think of a guy in rags. He's on the street, and he's got his hand up in your face, and he's begging you for something. That's the picture of this word. Hudson Taylor was still in England. He's in a very small church, actually. He's on his way home from a service when a poor man asks him to visit his wife. And Taylor, he ascends the 5 flights of stairs to find several small children, and they're starting to look like skeletons. The cheeks, you know, they're all sunken in from hunger. Not only that, but a little baby is in this woman's arms, barely 3 days old. And Taylor starts to pray, but he can't pray because of what he has in his pocket. And somehow this other man discerns that there's a crisis, and he says to Taylor, you see what a terrible state we're in? If you can help us, for God's sake, please. And You know what that's called? Begging. And that's exactly what's behind this word, supplication. That's exactly the meaning of the word, friends. It has to do with making request. There's no other recourse. There's no one else that can help you. And you're just holding your hands out. In fact, it might even help you to just get physically alone somewhere and just do it. You know, this is the picture. I'm not having a charismatic fit, all right? But my hands, Lord, I need whatever you have for me. That's the picture of this word. By the way, it's inappropriate to be a panhandler. You ought never to give a panhandler anything. Say, well, I expect that from you, you cruel person. But no, that's a principle. It's inappropriate to be a panhandler with men, but this is the very thing that God desires. In fact, one of the verses that's so misunderstood is 1 Timothy 2:8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. He's not telling you to lift your hand up and have a charismatic fit. He's asking you to do this business of supplication. Lord, I'm a beggar. I need you. I need what you have for me. That's what that text means. Somebody says, I know I'm a beggar. That's why I'm so worried. Not so, my friend. The reason you're worried is because you're still trying to figure out how you are going to solve your own problem. Or probably worse yet, somebody else's problem. In other words, you still haven't reached the place of total collapse where you know that there's no recourse except but to be the supplicant. To approach God that way. But instead, you're still playing over and over and over again in your corrupt mind some scheme to get you out of your problem, some illegal, illegitimate way that you are convinced is going to release you of your stress. Now, that's what you need to give up. You need to cry out to God, Lord, for the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus, have mercy on my situation. And then if you've gotten that far, there's a very specific way to do it. All right, you're not going to be out of your mind about it. You're going to do it. How? What does the text say? I have nothing to say. The text has something to say. What's the next word in the text? With thanksgiving. Hey, you got to be kidding me. With thanksgiving. My life is about over, but you want me to be thankful. You know what, friends? If even just that one element were in place, it would be instantaneously, it would eliminate over half the stress that exists in this room this morning. If we were just nothing more than a thankful people. That's why he told the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And then God ups the demand in Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll remind you again, he's writing that chained to a Roman soldier. I mean, if ever from the human perspective there was ever a reason to be anything but thankful. But friends, what's the background of God being so adamant about expecting that from me, no matter what my circumstance is? I mean, how can he expect me to be thankful for everything? Well, what do we know about everything? What does God assure us of? You know what a lot of Christians need to do, really? We need to learn how to believe Romans 8:28. We really need to learn how to do that. Because it's true. You may have to bring yourself back to that again and again and again. Somebody says, not me. I don't reject God's word. Yeah, but you're sure good at avoiding it. You will not apply that truth to your particular situation. All right, once we understand the first three concepts, what are they? Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. Now we get to do the thing that we wanted to do all along. We want to use scripturally informed terms to make our requests known unto God. But not until I get the other three right. I mean, why not until now? Why not make any requests until this point? Well, if you're a parent, you know why. I hope you do. Any parent with any experience has surely discovered you do not give your children even what they need if their attitudes are from the pit of hell. I realize in this liberal culture that we're in now that may be shocking to some of you, but it's true. If they're cranky, screaming, out of control, throwing fits and tantrums, if they are complaining, accusing, fault-finding, if they're proud, bitter, self-pitying, you cannot open your hand where they're in that kind of satanic condition. And if you want a compassionate reason, it is because it will only damage them even further than they're already damaged. They have to be under control. That takes effort on the parents' part. They need to sit down and be quiet and come under submission. They need to ask with humility. That's what we teach them here in Sunday school, by the way. And they will eventually learn that if they would submit to these basic, reasonable things, none of that is unreasonable. We just want you to sit and be quiet. And then they'll have all of mom and dad's heart. Now, you see, that's the way it works with God, friends. God is a father, too. He's a parent. And that's what leads us into verse 7, point number 3 on your outline, where the apostle states a promise that I don't think anybody really believes. The reason I know nobody believes it is because we're still in the same condition over and over and over and over and over and over again, with seemingly no release, no repentance, no nothing. Verse 7, here's what will happen if you do the four words of verse 6. The peace of God. And then it's described this way, which passeth all understanding. It really can't even be fathomed. Shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What's the promise of verse 7, friends? First of all, there will be the acquisition of an incomprehensible and yet very practical peace that you can actually feel. See, there's two kinds of peace. There's peace with God. Every lost person has their dukes up like this. If you're lost here this morning, this is your posture toward God. You hate God. You know, you think that God's going to land a jab in your face, so you're ready, and you're going to strike back. You're at enmity with God. That's the Bible's description of you. You're lost, and you're at war against the Lord. So what you need is peace with God. Where those two, now I drop my arms of resistance and I fall into his waiting arms to embrace me and the enmity is over. That's peace with God. But then there's what our text talks about, the peace of God. That's a little bit different. I feel that. I may not feel the peace with God, but I feel the peace of God. So what Paul's doing is he's actually borrowing language that was in keeping with the very situation. Every word here is actually important. See that word keep? There's four words in the New Testament for keep. Four. This is the most vivid one. It's the picture of soldiers encircling something to protect a thing. Okay? Maybe it's the idea of garrisoning. You set up a garrison of protection. That's what this word, in fact, it was used in military context in the first century that very way. The peace of God will put a garrison around your fragile heart. That's the idea. Paul probably took a quick glance at the soldier he was chained to, and that's what popped into his head. He used that military term. And so he says, God puts a supernatural guard on the components of our personality. Now think about it that way. The peace of God stands guard over two areas that create worry. Right? In the text, I'm not making stuff up. I have nothing to say to you, friends. I don't have one thing to say to any of you except what the scriptures say. Now, what are the two areas in verse 7? Your hearts, all right? It puts a guard over your wrong feelings. And minds, over your wrong analysis of a thing. You think you've got it all figured out and analyzed, you don't have anything figured out. It guards your wrong feelings and it guards your wrong thinking. That's what's in those two terms, your hearts and minds. See, instead of doing this, we are experts at exacerbating our problems. We make them worse than they actually are. That's what we all do. We're not like Daniel. When the king announced that none of his subjects was to pray to anybody except the king, Daniel didn't throw himself on the floor and throw a fit. You know what he did? He very calmly, quietly, walked into his room. He opened his windows. He got down on his knees as he was accustomed to do three times a day, just as he had done every day of his life while he was in Babylon. And he cried out, and the Bible says in Daniel 6 and verse 10, he gave thanks before his God. Think about it. He gave thanks before his God when the decree came that he couldn't talk to God anymore. Daniel understood Philippians 4, 6, and 7 before it was even written. And then it says in Daniel 6, 11, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying, making supplication before his God. All the same words in our text. So there may be a bunch of us in this room this morning that just need to get quiet and actually agree with God that you are a spiritual beggar. Take that position. If you want to, you can even hold your hands out, Lord, I'm ready to receive whatever you give me. And be thankful while you're doing that for your circumstance. Thank God for the pain that you're suffering, because it's going to make you better in the end. And let your scripturally informed requests be made known unto God. And then what will happen? Peace from heaven will flood your soul, and it will garrison your life. You know, Daniel slept that night while the king undoubtedly spent the entire night awake. And you know what God wants to do? He can give us the same kind of victory. He really can. And he wants to. And he expects that of us. You know what God expects us? To actually read the Bible. To actually pay attention in church when the word is being exposited. And then to do what he says. That's what God expects. I wonder how many here are willing to do it. I wonder how many here might not even be saved. I'm just wondering. When was there ever a change in your life? Do you even know what the gospel is? Do you understand what Christ did for you? In Sunday school, we're talking about the Hellenists. That was the most despicable crowd. I'll tell you, in my flesh, I would have had a good, thick whip for the back of a Hellenist. That's me and my tendencies. You know what God had for the Hellenists of the world? The shedding of his own blood to pay for their sins. It's unbelievable. You can never get sick of the gospel. And that's your motivation for doing anything for Christ, for sitting up and paying attention, for showing respect in the Lord's house, for doing anything in the world that results in the good of someone else and the glory of the gospel. Are you saved this morning? If you're not saved, the only thing that can be said about you is you are the object of pity. Well, I'm backslidden. Then double pity for you, because that's pathetic. You're pathetic. After what God did for you, that's your thanksgiving. Friends, God loves us. I use the word beloved and all that, you know. That's paltry and pitiful compared to the way God loves you. God loves you in a way that I can't even really describe. I don't think you can either. How about let's show him a little bit of love back? You know how you do that? Take his word seriously. Why would you want to pay attention to a wicked pastor that doesn't know anything about the scriptures and snows you week after week? There's multitudes that do that. Guy hasn't said one accurate word. He claims to be opening the Bible. He'll wave the Bible, you know, like he's some kind of reverend, wonderful. Doesn't know the first thing about how to handle it. And then that's the one that gets supported. How about actually honoring the things that God honors? How about actually honoring God? It'll go a long way. And if we just take these very simple steps, this is not rocket science. This is very easy stuff. It's easy to understand is what I'm saying. Once we understand the exegesis of the text, it's easy to understand. The big question that remains is, are we willing to do it? Well, if you're not saved, you're not doing anything. You're just kind of sitting there stewing in your own wickedness. So today can be the day that can change. You can receive God's love for you in the person of Jesus Christ. You can change that instantly. And then if you are saved, it may be time to stop worrying. It may be time to stop being defeated, stop being stressed out, stop acting like the world acts. Stop it. For Jesus' sake. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Thank you for the admonitions and the clear directions we have concerning our plight in the earth as sinners, but more importantly, as children of God with newness of life in our veins. Thank you for that possibility of actually living victoriously and not just actually stating it from a matter of fact. We praise your holy name and we bless you in everything that you're about and everything that you do. And we pray, Lord, that we might be accurate representatives of your love and grace to us in the world. We ask it in his great name. Amen.